the word of God as Paul shares his thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippian believers. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's take a moment of celebration. Last week, we had Sunday night, had our trunk or treat event, and we have some pictures of that event. We had a great time with a lot of our neighbors. There's Chris Whitfield dressed up like me. I don't think it really looks like me. There's somebody dressed up like Wendell. Little more beard than might have expected. What I love about this event is that we as a church are kind of spread out among different services and different campuses, and kids go one place and youth go another and adults go another. This is one of the events where we are all kind of together. I get to see a lot of people. I just kind of stand there, and it's one of my favorite times. It's sort of like just a family reunion. So thanks so much to those of you who provided trunk. It's more than just providing a trunk or candy, and we appreciate your, yeah, there's another one of those, your participation in the life of our church in just many different ways, and we love each other and are pretty special, so to speak. At 8:15 I started preaching before we got to that picture, and nobody was paying attention to me, or for that one as well. So welcome to worship again. Glad you're here. This is a special day. In some ways, we've been looking back and with some sense of grief and loss in the past. And I think that's an appropriate thing to do as we recognize that is part of living. And also, our faith is somehow calling us to assimilate those losses and work through them. And I remember pretty distinctly a moment that helps me kind of capture that tension and the power of that. We celebrated Megan Davidson today, and at her funeral, actually, as I was speaking, I had a moment. And it's sort of weird, actually, to have a moment up in front of people and to have something kind of going on in you and try to, you know, stay present for the congregation as well. But as I was speaking, and I had heard so many people talk about Megan's impact on them, I wanted to say that it was really our task to carry that forward. And as I was saying that, I kind of looked around the room, and as I got in the sanctuary to the left side of our room, my eyes fell on Anna Jo Rush, who has grown up at our Greenwood campus, has essentially been mentored in many ways by Megan herself, and has a sense of call to ministry. And when I met eyes with her, it was like we both locked in. And then this weird mystical thing happened. I almost hate to tell you about it because there's no way to describe it. But it was like there was a spotlight on her. I don't know how to say it any other way. And everybody else, and just for a few moments, the whole rest of the room went gray. And it was as if God was saying, this will be carried forth into generations long beyond when we are here, God will be faithful. That, I think, captures the power of what we're talking about in living our faith. And we think about the people who have influenced us, who have made inputs into our lives, who've taught us faith, who by their service, perhaps more than anything grand or anything spectacular, by their words and their encouragement and their faithfulness, have instilled faith in us. Now we run the race and we'll pass the baton on to someone else. And so David Brooks talks about this in his book, Road to Character. You know, you have two lists in your life, the resume list, the things that you would put on your resume, and the things that you would put in your eulogy. And as we consistently try to hold up those values of the things that are really important, the things that we would want people to say about us after we're gone, it helps us kind of gain a perspective on our lives, doesn't it? That we're here for a short amount of time, and that we have a race to run, and that that is taking into account the fact that we have all kinds of human things going on at the very same time, right? It's been said, live in a way so that they don't have to lie at your funeral. I never lie at a funeral. And usually you can find trace God's work in someone's life pretty easily. But they will speak of us one day as the saints who have gone before. And that is taking into account the fact that you have junk in your life. You have losses and grief and pain and failure. Today I want to speak to that, as we are encouraged to run our race. So Don Davis is a United Methodist pastor. He's done a 17-minute TED Talk, and he's actually a storyteller as well, and he teaches others to tell story. And the TED Talk is of him telling his own story about his father. His father's name was Joe Davis, and it is a pretty common name. In fact, in their little town in North Carolina, there were three Joe Davises, and so they needed some sort of descriptor for each one. And his father was a banker, so he was named very creatively Banker Joe. And when Don was 13 years old, as they were leaving the bank one day, one of the other storekeepers out on the street said hello and used a different name, actually, for him. He didn't call him Banker Joe. He called him Cripple Joe. And as they got into their Plymouth to drive home, as they started to back out of the parking spot, Don said to his father, Joe, I didn't like that when so-and-so called you Cripple Joe. And Joe Davis put the car in drive, pulled back into the parking spot, and turned it off. There was a story coming, and it turns out it was a story he had told hundreds of times. Tell the story of how when he was 5 years old, he was trying to help out on the farm. He was little, trying to be big, trying to be like his dad and his older brothers, and they wouldn't let him help because he might get hurt. They were chopping wood and among other things. And so when everybody went into lunch, little Joe Davis, 5-year-old Joe Davis, snuck back out and began using a hatchet to chop wood. And unfortunately, in one of those swings, he missed and buried the hatchet into his knee. And the first course of action was simply to amputate his leg. They were able to not do that. But he was never the same. He grew up unable to do farm work, unable to use the leg like he had. And so when he was 5 years old, his mother set him down at the table after he had gotten home from an extended stay in the hospital and said, "Now your body is healing. We're going to tell your story." And little Joe Davis said, "I don't want to tell my story, it's too painful, and it won't change anything anyway." And Joe's mother, Don's grandmother, said to him, "We don't tell our story to change what happened, we tell our story to change us." And they forced him over and over and over again to tell a story, and to tell it different ways. How did it impact you? How did it impact us? How did it impact the doctors? How did it impact the world? Apparently, Joe Davis told that story so many times, by the time he was 15 years old, he had determined that getting hurt in that time when he was 5 may have just been the very best thing that ever happened to him. So, strangely to say, as he was telling the story to his son in that car that day, said this: Here's the thing. If I had not become Cripple Joe, I never would have become Banker Joe. Because I wasn't able to work on the farm. I began to study other things, and life took me on a different path. And then he said, you must never consider it tragic when something other people think is bad happens to you. Because if you use it right, it can buy you a ticket to a place that you couldn't have gotten any other way. The book of Philippians is a great example of that kind of perspective in life. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, a church that he had founded, a church that he loved, very likely was his favorite, though you know he probably wasn't supposed to have favorites. He loved these people. He writes to tell them about that very experience in his own life as he begins to tell his story of what has happened to him and how God is using it. The book of Philippians has been called the letter or the epistle. We call those letters that Paul wrote to the churches and to some of the other apostles wrote. It's called the epistle of joy. The tone of it is upbeat. In the passage that we read this morning, the word confident is used twice, and that's sort of the nature of the thing. Philippians 4:4 is one of the most positive chapter or verses in the Bible, and calls for joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, it says. And so I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Listening to that, we might think that the writer of Philippians is, you know, on a mountain somewhere at a little cabin overlooking a beautiful vista, sipping Starbucks over a frosty morning and getting a massage. And that's not the case at all. Paul is writing from prison. Essentially, he is awaiting the judgment that will lead to his execution. We think he was probably in Rome coming to the end in the last 2 years of his life. In fact, it's not the first time he's been in prison. Paul faced all kinds of hardships, not least of which was when he was put in prison when he was in Philippi the first time. And so they knew of that experience as well. Yet the tone is upbeat. In that talk of joy and confidence, we get the impression that Paul is not talking about some kind of experience and faith and confidence and joy that happens despite his circumstances, but somehow through them. And he begins to tell his story. He writes, and one of the questions you always want to ask about these letters is, why did Paul write it in the first place? And other letters, it's pretty clear. Galatians, there seems to be one kind of overarching issue that needs attention. In the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there were other letters that we don't know about, don't have anymore. It wasn't one issue, it was like lots of issues. There were so many things to deal with. But even the issues that come up in Philippians don't seem to be that big or that important. It doesn't seem like he's writing for that at all. I tend to think that Paul is writing to speak to what might be the elephant in the room, the rumor, the reality that he has been imprisoned. And that looks like the end. Looks like maybe the worst thing that could have happened to the gospel, to his mission, and to him personally. And so the letter that Paul writes to Philippians is to express a confidence that is beyond circumstances and to pass that confidence along, which makes and has made the book of Philippians through the history of the church very important for the church, for you, for me, to speak of where that confidence comes from and where it doesn't come from. To get to the root of it when it comes to joy and how we have it. Not despite our circumstances, but through them. And so for the next month, we're going to work through Philippians. We're going to wrestle with what it is saying to us and what Paul's experience says to that church that might say to our church as well. At the bottom of it, and the reason why we're preaching this series is this, I think, that there will always be a good reason to hold back, to play it safe. There will always be really actually pretty good excuses, and we use the word excuse, but honestly, it might be pretty legitimate. A reason why we need to sort of kind of stop and wait and wisely hold back. And yet Paul speaks of an experience of pushing forward, even in the midst of the most challenging of times. How do we get that? How do we live with that kind of faith? What is that kind of faith like? Well, what I'd like to do today is roll through a few of those verses. I don't often preach verse by verse. Today we're going to kind of do that in Philippians 1. And see what Paul is actually saying, because these verses are loaded. And I think as we hear their story, we'll hear some of ours as well. Paul begins after he does his introductions, which we could actually spend some time on as well. He says this: I thank my God every time I remember you. Which speaks to some relationship. One of the driving forces behind this letter is the relationship between Paul and this church. And so there's obviously some history here. We read that Paul went to Philippi in what we now call the second missionary journey. He had been out once before and had visited certain places and had begun a second trip to do the same. And then eventually to go to places he had been and then south to Asia. But it didn't happen. Paul's plan was redirected as he had a dream we read about in Acts 16. This is what it says. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul, after Paul had seen the vision, they got ready and left for Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia was a region named after King Philip II, or Philip of Macedonia. I'm not a historian, but I think I have also heard of his son, who was Alexander the Great. And so we kind of get that this is an area that has a great deal of Greek influence. And it was a prosperous town. It was a mining town. Kind of think of almost a California boom town. There was a lot going on until the gold mines were dried up. And then, or whatever gold mines do, they don't dry up. The gold runs out. And so then it became a Roman colony of about 10,000 people. So it wasn't a huge place. It was on an important trade route and had a lot of different influence. But it was not a typical place that Paul would go. It was not a place where there was a great deal of Jewish influence. And that was typically Paul's MO. He would go, he would find the Jewish community in a place and find a relationship already established and then begin to work. Philippi was a marked difference in Paul's ministry, as that dream redirected him to go further west than he had ever been. So the church in Philippi was the first church established in Europe and was something new, something different. You might say that even Paul's going to Philippi was an experience of the thing he's writing about, stretching beyond where he thought he could go, doing more than what he expected, being called to something that was outside of his comfort. We read in Acts 15, 16, 17 of what happened there in that first visit. Very early on, they went and found a woman by the name of Lydia who was converted to Christianity, and she became a leader in the church. And then Paul got into some trouble. Paul experienced someone who was, the scripture says, had a demon, had a spirit, and was used to tell the future. It was like a fortune-telling kind of operation. And when they healed her of that, the people who were making money off of her got mad, and Paul ended up going to prison. And so there again, this experience of being in prison was not unique to Paul, and nor to Philippi. One way of thinking about this is that Paul eventually left, but the people stayed, and that environment was the same. This was a church that was not unfamiliar with challenge. And yet again, the tone is pretty positive. And this is what Paul says next. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership, sometimes the word sharing is used, is an important word. It is the Greek word koinonia, which some of you will recognize is where we get the word fellowship from. Koinonia literally means sharing, but we have translated it as fellowship, which has sort of lost some of its power because we turn fellowship into this thing that you do when everybody brings food, and we call it a potluck. And so the sharing is a sharing of a casserole dish. But what Paul is speaking to is something much more profound that they share. This is This is a sharing, and perhaps the deepest level of sharing between Paul and any other group of people, a sharing at multiple levels that speaks to the depth of relationship and commitment and investment and risk and reward in it, in the highs and lows. What did they share? They shared relationship. They knew each other. And at this point, had probably known each other for 10 or 12 years. They had had history. What did they share? They shared a mission. They were in it together, not afraid to go up against the current. A sense of call from Jesus to be about the things of Jesus. What did they share? They shared an investment in one another. One of the distinctives about the church in Philippi is that Paul was able to receive support from them, and he wouldn't do that from other churches. Very likely because with money, there all kinds of funky things can happen. It speaks to the trust that Paul had for them and the trust they had in Paul, that they had invested financially in his ministry to support him. But most importantly, they shared a certain kind of suffering. Their lives were not easy, and they understood that together. And so, in the midst of that kind of environment, Paul speaks of where his confidence comes from. In verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We get the sense that that confidence comes through a lived experience, not only personally, but God at work in people. That, in fact, you could look at the list of things that were going on, not least of which that Paul's writing from prison, but all kinds of other things that make it look like the odds are stacked against them. There are a lot of reasons to not be confident, but to be reticent, to hold back, to be unsure. And Paul speaks instead to confidence that seems real and seems powerful. Being confident of this confidence doesn't come from a lot of things that we might expect. Paul will spend a good portion of Philippians 3 explaining that. The header in most Bibles says, no confidence in the flesh. And so it's speaking to where our confidence doesn't come from. And it's a long list of things that we tend to put a lot of stock in. Our abilities, our gifts, our good looks, our success, or even, as Paul will say, his religious sort of foundations. The things that he knew were rock solid and had lived for. All those things, Paul says, have sort of moved over into the lost category in life so that I could put one thing in the gain category. And that, of course, is Christ. That confidence is not in circumstances, but in the one who has been at work in the circumstances, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And then he says, this is what I want you to know. And sort of like gets right to it. We like Paul sometimes because he's direct. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually happened to advance the gospel. And there Paul is speaking to the elephant in the room that, of course, he's writing from prison. And they know it. And he knows it. So they might as well talk about it. And he says, as a result, it's become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for the gospel. It seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? That this is good. This is positive. But is this sort of putting a positive spin on things? Is this looking on the bright side of your life, or is it something more? I think it's something more. And as he continues, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have been confident, there's that word again, and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I'm going to confess something to you. We have thought about preaching this series for a long time. This has been on the docket for like a year and a half. And it never seemed like the right time until now. And so for the last year and a half, I have been actually reflecting on that phrase, dare all the more, and what it means, and what it calls forth. Reflecting on why we hold back and why we don't live with bold faith, why we settle and how we get comfortable. I've been reflecting for a while now on also why we live with fear, why we give up, why we give in, why we get down. I've been reflecting on why we become skeptical and angry, how some of us used to be bold and optimistic, now we're just jaded and cynical. We call it maturity. George Carlin said that inside every cynic is just a disappointed idealist. And I can relate to that. But I think that there's something different going on with Paul. I don't know that Paul was ever idealistic. But the faith that he's describing is something different. I've also been reflecting on how when things are easy, we tend to also not have that kind of dare all the more faith, right? How we gravitate toward comfortable, and that when things get tense, a lot of what happens in the church is that we try to get the system back to homeostasis. Like when things get challenging, we get anxious, and then we want to just tamp it back down. And so sometimes our motivation is out of anxiety rather than bold, daring faith. Reflected on how one of the main issues for those of us who do well in life is that we tend to rely on our own strength and our own abilities and find confidence in the very things that Paul discounts, and don't somehow find the confidence in the things that Paul is calling forth. How anytime we can rely on ourselves and do it on our own and keep it under our version of control, we will, because that's human nature. But daring all the more is looking at our circumstances, seeing it for what it is, seeing things for how they are, recognizing the challenge, and nevertheless pressing forward. In fact, not letting up on the gas when it may seem like we ought to hit the brakes. Pressing forward with even more passion. Recognizing that when there is good reason not to have faith, that's precisely when we need to have it. Now, that doesn't mean that we sort of are finding a way through faith to gain control of our circumstances, to demand a certain outcome, to pray it and believe it and it will happen in a way that kind of controls God, to name it and claim it, so to speak, as they say. What we're talking about is not getting things back under control, but actually giving up control. Learning to live in that risky place, to actually learn to love that risky place, where we have to rely on God, where we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Later, Paul will flesh out what it means to dare all the more. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, I press on to take that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." For the last year and a half, I've been reflecting on what it would mean for each one of us to live with that kind of faith, to look at the obstacles and recognize that God is going to work not despite them, but through them. I've been reflecting on, and will want to in the weeks ahead, reflect with you on what it means to be a church that has plenty of good reason just to be happy with where it is, to not take risks. To the further along we go and the more successful, quote unquote, we become, to be content with where things are. But here's what I also have come to believe in those reflections and want to reflect on with you is that sort of comfortability is the kryptonite of the gospel, is the opposite of faith, and is the beginning of the death of a church. Why do we need to have dare all the more faith? In part because there will always be good reasons to settle for something else. There will always be a list of reasons why the obstacles are too great. Why do we need to dare all the more? Often it's precisely when we have good reason not to risk that we need to risk the most. I have a friend who is a coach and consultant, retired principal, retired coach, and is sort of uses that. He coaches athletically and he coaches businesses. And he comes to my spin class on Friday at BAC, and I think mostly not for the workout, but so that at the end he can give me like a 5-minute nugget. Like, he's like that kind of guy. Like, he's so it makes me sick. He's so intentional that he wants to be able to pour into people, and so he does that for me, 5 minutes on Fridays. One of the things he told me, among many that have stuck with me, is that there is a Navy SEAL saying that when we reach the end of our ability and strength, we've actually only used up 40% of our ability and strength, meaning our perception and our reality are different, right? When we think we're kind of done, and when we start to begin to think, I'm going to quit, or I'm going to shut this down, or we're going to have to back off, it's too much, that's actually not even close to our full potential. We've all been in a place where we are ready to quit. And when we have been stretched further than we thought we could go, God began to move. Imagine with me a church that lived in that space. I confess there have been moments in the past months where I've wondered, how did we get here, having experienced great loss and looking forward to tremendous challenges? But I'm convinced that we can be a Dare All the More church who will look at those things that we are facing personally and corporately and decide that the only way to proceed is boldly. And I want to invite you into that kind of life together. I want to speak in these last moments especially to those of us who have failed, to those of us who have experienced tremendous loss, to those of us who are tired, exhausted, worn down, burned out, for those of us who really do wonder if we can press forward, for those of us who don't know how to assimilate our losses and struggle to rise to the circumstances, we hear Paul speaking in the most joy-filled and confident way, that faith and life with Christ offer something that is beyond our circumstances, beyond our control, something that we can draw on, something powerful. In 2018, in the NCAA basketball tournament, the University of Virginia became the first team who was ever a number one seed to lose to a number 16 seed. Not a great day. Those of you who watched the game, anybody remember what the score was? It was like 74 to 54. It wasn't a close deal. And so Coach Tony Bennett had been trying to rebuild that year, and then the year afterwards, absolutely trying to figure out how to find a way forward. It's hard to imagine what that would feel like. And so in the first practice of the 2019 season, you would have had some time to think through what to do. And you can imagine what any of us might do. What Coach Bennett didn't do was work on drills. He didn't begin working on some kind of conditioning. He didn't sit them down and fuss at them, to use a nice word. What he did instead was sat them down and had them watch a 17-minute TED Talk of a little boy who had experienced great loss, had struggled to assimilate that into his new life, and whose mother forced him to tell his story again and again. To push forward not only despite their defeat, but through it. That was the goal. And so Coach Bennett made his team tell their story and to own things, to assimilate loss, and to find their way through defeat. You know the rest of the story, most of you. In 2019, Virginia found itself in a very different place as national champions. But that's almost too trite a way to explain what happened to them, what happened through them, what happened in them in the process. I think it's the thing Paul is speaking to. They had learned a lot along the way. And this is what Coach Bennett said at the press conference after they won. He said, I think there was a bigger plan going on here. That realization in itself might be the greatest gift of all. He said, and I didn't need it, but I was used in it. God was doing something. And he said, I hope that that's a message for some people out there, that there can be hope and joy and resiliency. I'm thankful for what happened, and that's why when the horn went off, I just put my head down and said, thank you. I'm humbled, Lord. and I don't deserve to be in this spot, but you chose me to be here, and I give thanks. And so do we in worship. Give thanks for God having us right where we are. As the band comes up, that's kind of where we want to land. That God has us right where we are and can work right where it is, right with what's going on. And that list of obstacles that we are facing might be the very path which God can use. As we gather in that hope, let's pray together. God, meet us here. We confess that we might have come into this room thinking that our story had too much going on, too many obstacles to face. We want to leave this place with a faith that you are working in that and through that. And so as we sing songs to our Savior Jesus, may faith rise up in us. May you empower us by your Spirit, and might you encourage us to dare all the more through Jesus Christ our Lord.